And today, what I want to talk to you about is the fact that worship is a heart issue. Worship is about the condition of your heart and your heart's desire, especially corporate worship. You may think that you can hide and you're just one of many, but we have a God who looks upon the heart, right? And worship is a heart issue. And so my question as we begin this morning is, how's your heart? I don't even say it flippantly. Literally, what's driving you this morning? Why did you come? What did you want? What did you want to happen? Why did you want it to happen? That's kind of the level. It's a very personal level that Paul gives instruction to today. And the fact is, it is very easy not to come because you have a God who is worthy of all praise and honor and glory and want to celebrate Him. And the reason is, like you, I am a man who has a flesh and a bent towards selfishness. But the minute you introduce self, it kind of diminishes what God wants to have happen. And it's very easy to let that happen. How many of you have found that you're very good at self? How many of you know you can turn the self knob on without even sweating? It's like no work at all. I can go selfish. But if you introduce self, you have a recipe for diminishing what God wants to accomplish in worship. In fact, there's a lot of things that are at stake in the way that the body of Christ worships if we allow self to be the driver. We are in the book of 1 Timothy, and I'm jumping back into it. So thankful for Pastor Mike and his preaching over the last 2 weeks. I enjoyed those sermons online. Today we're diving back into 1 Timothy, this series on gospel-led leadership. And today we're talking about what is gospel-led worship. And all of chapter 2 is instructive to what right worship is supposed to look like in the church. But what right worship is grounded on some very important principles. And what's at stake if we let self raise up is that we miss, first of all, what God wants. What should motivate God's people is we know what God wants. You know what God wants? If you look at chapter 2, verse 4. What does God want? He desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. God wants worship that is in connection with His gospel so that lost people might be drawn to God. He does not want a worship that simply makes us feel better about us this morning. He wants a worship that draws people into a real relationship with Himself. But add self, and we can make that a lot less prominent. The other thing that can be missed this morning if we let self raise up is who God is. Who God is. We talked about this in a sermon before. Verse 5, the beginning of it says, "For there is one God." Did you know this morning you came to worship the only God that there is? That today in this room we worship the only God there has ever been, who created all things and is the only option that we ever had and never could have even asked for, but He wanted to save us, and so we're here today because of that one God. Do we have that in mind when we come to worship? Then finally, the thing that can get lost is what has been paid. What God paid for you and I. Look at the rest of verse 5 and verse 6. It says, "And one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all." Friends, at the bedrock of our worship today and motivation is the cross of Jesus Christ, where the Son of God died for you. Amen? He died for you. Worship is the exaltation of the God who saves. The only God who can save, because He's the only God worthy and the only one that exists. And He is the only one, unlike all these imposters, who gave Himself, His Son, to rescue sinners. That's worthy of some worship. Amen? But it's amazing how if I elevate me, all of these things don't seem to come up in why I showed up this morning. You know, that can really happen. Self sort of displaces what God wants with what I want. It diminishes His person. It cheapens the glory of His cross. These are the reasons why Paul is so adamant, and today we'll talk about worship to two very distinct lenses. You'll understand it when he's going to talk about worship from a perspective of men and worship from the perspective of women and how it was broken up. And this whole passage is about the roles of men and women in worship. And you need to know that today we're going to be focusing in on what was broken and how God wants it fixed at Ephesus and frankly in our church as well. And then next week we are going to do a deep six dive into what God says is the role of women in the church. Now, what does that mean? It means you need to pray for your pastor. And I say that, and I'm doing it, you know, in jest, but also to tell you, is there possibly any more inflamed cultural issue today? And every one of you has a personal story. And this truth needs to like lay over the top of our hearts today. God says you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. Not the truth will make us comfortable at first, but it is God Himself, this God who saves, this God who is, and this God who pays that we need to trust to take us through this moment. Amen? And so we're going to rely on that, but be praying about it. But today, we want to talk about the danger of broken worship through the lens of men and through the lens of women. And it's the same kind of broken. It's the elevating of self over what God wants. How many of you grew up in church since you could crawl? Were any of you like, you know, church, we call them church rats, not that you're rats. No, you're just church rats. You know, you grew up. Do you guys remember when the pulpits were an ark? You know, some of you are like, whoa, yeah, I mean, testify. It used to be that the pulpit was like dominated the front. And I am a hybrid. I cannot get away from the fact that I like the focus on the authority of God's Word. So I was laughing about this with different people. You know, so you'll probably see me always tend to go not full music stand. I'm just not that free in my faith yet. I still want, okay, it's not important. But I say that to you because on the back end of many pulpits that I've stood behind and saw when I was a child, there would often be a plaque. And the plaque was a message to the preacher, and it would just say, "Sirs, we would see Jesus." Now you think about it, as I try to engage today and use my spiritual gift, if I have elevated self and the sermon becomes about me, what is lost? In the same way, in every one of our lives in particular, when self rises up, this is what is damaged. You are part of the body of Christ. You are not an individual entity on your own. Your participation in worship and your attitude towards it from a heart level impacts the effectiveness of the gospel witness, the glory of God in the church. It matters. And so normally we would say ladies first, but men, God starts with us in this passage. So would you look with me at verse 8 in your Bible? And the question we're going to ask, or statement we'll make, is men, what is broken and how is it fixed? What is broken and how is it fixed? Verse 8 says, therefore, the context is corporate worship in the church. Therefore, I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. While that's a very straightforward, it's not even admonition, it's actually a command. You have to step behind it and say, okay, what was going on in the church that caused this to be needed? Paul's writing as a corrective. And the problem is that worship of God at the church of Ephesus was being hindered. Why was it being hindered? Because, listen to this, men, and it is addressing you men and me. Because men were either not leading out in worship, specifically in prayer, or they were leading out with inappropriateness and brokenness at a heart level. Means either they were not doing what God had called them to do, or in doing it, their motivations were broken. Now, a couple of points of grammar that are important. This passage is talking to men. He's saying that men, you have a unique leadership role in worship in the church. Don't know if you knew that. In particular, this is a command that says men are supposed to be leading out in prayer. What kind of prayer? The whole kind of prayer that's been defined in this passage. Men praying for the salvation of the lost people, praying effectively in dependence towards God, passionately engaging with God, and leading the charge of worship. Now, a question that might rise up in your mind is, okay, where is he talking about this prayer? Well, when he says, I want men in every place to pray, that phrase, every place, you'll find it four other times in the New Testament. Every time that it's used in the context of the corporate worship of the body of Christ. So he's saying, every time the body of Christ gathers, I want men to lead out in this ministry of worship and of prayer. You say, well, what does that mean? Does that mean that women are not supposed to lead in prayer? Are they not called to be part of worship? Well, if you said that, you'd have a problem with another verse, and that's in 1 Corinthians. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 15, Paul also makes it clear that women have a role in ministry and in prayer within the corporate body of Christ. And so it is not an all or nothing. Now, that's the homage I'm going to give to that. We'll get into that further next week. But for now, what I want you to hear is that God calls men to lead spiritually in the church, in worship, and it is connected to the activity of being dependent upon God in prayer. We all agree to that. Whatever comes after it, let's agree. All right, did you know that? Did you know that, men? Did you know that that was a God says that's what we're to do? This is not an optional thing. He says this is what's happening. In fact, what he's saying is this is not happening. Men are not doing this the way that they're supposed to. And you can only infer why that's not happening. And I want to tell you that we live in an age, and men, you didn't know you were getting into this today, but God did, of male passivity. The culture has made you irrelevant. Men, what I didn't hear me say is men of wrong hearts. I'm seeing men who've lost what is it you're called to do and be. So we hesitate to step forward in boldness. Why? Well, you can get in a lot of trouble these days if you do, right? Has that seeped into the church? What does that look like? I'm just being honest with you. These are things that really impact us. But for whatever you want, there's a reason why passionate leading out in the activity of worship and prayer wasn't happening in Ephesus. And we can only postulate from the words here what it was. It could have been that men were praying. That in the life, you know, the sort of house churches, that men were leading out in prayer. Only they were doing it with a broken motivation. Look at the end of verse there. Verse 8, it says, without wrath and dissension. The words wrath and dissension there, they're actually words for anger and disunity. We know from chapter 1 that in Ephesus there were false teachers. And these false teachers were building factions within the church. You know, I'm with brother so-and-so. Well, I'm with brother so-and-so. And you can imagine a church where there were different ideologies about the gospel being postulated, and you're all in the same room. Well, I'm angry because that person doesn't agree with me, or I'm angry because I don't agree with them. Well, I'm on this side and this side. So imagine when prayer stops being about God, and somebody stands up and says, well, Lord, we know that the gospel is such and such, and please be with brother so-and-so. Boy, don't you want to be part of that church? Well, what does that do? It makes a mockery out of the worship of God. That's why God talks so much about unity in the body of Christ. Hey, men, I want to tell you this. God lays much of the burden of unity in the church upon us. And I don't want you to be afraid of that. I want you to understand that as a beautiful way of God's design. And he says, as the men go in the way that they pray and the passion that they have for God, so will the church. In fact, what becomes very unhealthy is when you have the women of the church having to play both roles. And then they're angry about it. You guys all with me? This all has real impact. This is an accusation. This is what's going on at Ephesus. And we know that this is causing great disunity. People aren't getting to the gospel because there is an anger in the lack of prayer or even the prayer of men. James 1:20 says, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Anger is a bad thing. Can we all say amen? Anger in men is a devastating thing to the worship of God. You want to know why? Anger isolates a man. You may feel today, man, angry. And I don't know the reason why. Psychologists would tell you that this is the angriest generation of men there's been. Because it's the most immobilized one. That's had its foundations knocked out from underneath it. But there's a lot of anger. But that's not the only reason for anger. You may be angry today because of the condition of your relationship, maybe with your spouse. You're angry about that. You may be angry at you. Because for all of your efforts, you are not able to overcome the weaknesses in your life. And you are angry. And here's what happens with a man when he is angry. It doesn't matter if he's standing up and praying. Inside, he's this. And he's angry. And it shuts down not only you, but it shuts down those around you. If you want to ask a spouse what the most exhausting thing to manage in her world, if it's a female, she'll tell you, the anger of my husband. Now imagine the damage when that is not acknowledged and we waltz into the church to lift up holy hands. So God is getting very personal. He's saying, look, do not pray. You cannot lead out with this wrong motive. The other reason that is more likely that prayer was just not happening has to do with this idea of holy hands. Now, when Paul says, I want men to pray everywhere, he's literally saying to men, I want you to, and he says, to lift up holy hands. Now, what does that mean? Well, he was actually referencing something that was a posture, at least among the Jewish believers, that would have been well known because it was a position of worship that men would assume in the temple. I'm going to show you what it is. It was men would lift up their hands like this, not like this, but this, and the palms would be open and out. Why? Because it was a posture of adoration to God and of need and dependence. And it was a posture that would be assumed after you went through the ritual washing of your hands so that now cleansed, you could be in the presence of God saying, God, you alone are worthy and you are the only one who can sustain me. That was the posture. But do you think that Paul is writing to correct the posture here of the men? You think he's writing to Timothy? Timothy, get your men posing correctly. No. He's saying, Timothy, there's a heart issue, and the heart issue is that there's not a pursuit of purity going on. That we have people who are coming into the presence of God corporately thinking that God is going to do something powerfully, but there's not been any confession of sin. So men, That then comes back to us and says, effective spiritual leadership only happens when there is purity. And we can get off pace with this. We can miss what this actually means. But God makes it clear from Scripture. Psalm 24, verses 3 through 4 say this, "Who may ascend to your hill, O Lord? Who may stand in your holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart." Guys, one of the things that you know and I know today is that you're a sinner. Amen? Any of the sinners came to church with the pastor sinner? All the males who sin, say amen. That was unanimous. Now here's the thing. Most of us can spend our lifetime being angry about that. You're angry that it's there. You're angry that it reveals your weakness. You're angry that you're a sinner. You're angry. And you can sit there with your arms folded, dealing with the fact that you still have the flesh, or be overcome with awe and rapture at joy that you have a Savior who cleanses us from all sin. My mom tells a funny story of me when I was really little, really small, and apparently she sent me to take a bath. And I was literally in the bathroom for like 15 seconds, and I came running out with a towel declaring that I had taken a bath. And my mom's like, "John, did you take a bath?" "I did take a bath." "Honey, I don't think you took a bath." "But I did take a bath." "Sweetheart, I'm pretty sure you didn't take a bath." "I did take a bath!" And she said, I started crying and defiantly stomping. "I did take a bath!" And she says, "Honey, look at your feet." And I still had my shoes on. I don't know, that's ridiculous, but guys, God knows if you have your shoes on. And the danger is that we are walking into worship, wanting the promises of God and the respect and love of the people around us and a feeling of significance and adequacy that is actually competing with your right worship of God. And the price tag for male spiritual leadership is always the confession of sin and the pursuit of purity. And that purity just sets us free. In fact, that's God's solution. If the problem is men are not leading in prayer or in peace, you know, then what's the solution? Well, it means there has to be a pursuit of purity, you know, before God and a peace with others. Let me just tell you this, men, and I believe this with all my heart, that God wants you to lead out spiritually in the worship experience of this church from the place you sit this morning. He intends it that way. He wants it that way. But to do this, you would have to be willing to trust Him with your sin. You would have to be willing to trust Him with your purity. And there's no way around that. There's no way to skip that. And it's actually freedom that God wants for you. How many of you know that the management of sin is terrible? Men, how many of you are tired of caring what you're afraid we might find out? I am. And I'm the pastor. Look, God wants you to move away from the management of sin into a place of powerful spiritual effectiveness. Do not think purity is you walking around in perfection. How many of you know that Jesus Christ is our perfection? And because of Him, we have an opportunity every day to grow. I want you all to just open your Bibles up to Psalm 32. And men, I believe this is one of the most incredible pictures of what Paul is after here today. In Psalm 32, it's a psalm that was written as David responded to his year of hiding up his failure in sin with Bathsheba, where he committed adultery and he committed murder and he tried to cover the whole thing up. And he says, you know, beginning there in verse 3, he says, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer." So get the picture. David without vitality. Not an inspiring image. Eyes sunken, shoulders slumped. Buried with the weight of trying to manage his own broken. Now let me ask you, how inspiring is it to walk into a church and when you see the male population, it's not much different? When it comes to passionate worship of God, there is not a freedom and release. There's a sort of going through the motions. I'm not talking about whether you are an outwardly bubbly person or not, but you know what it is to be passionate about worshiping God. So instead of passion, people are looking around the room. Hey, we're here to serve the God who saves and who is the only God and who died on the cross. And you got a man going, praise the name. Oh, I can't get too excited. I'd be a hypocrite. But I can't go too docile. People might know. So instead, I'm going to just spend the morning walking through the motions while I manage the broken behind my eyes. Don't think unconfessed sin doesn't impact worship. And what happens to David is he comes to verse 4 and five, he says, suddenly he breaks and he comes to God and he just confesses sin. He says, "I acknowledge my sin to you, my iniquity I did not hide. I said I will confess my transgressions to the Lord and you forgave the guilt of my sin." He finally gets to that place where he trusts God for what the cross was supposed to do. And he just comes to God. He says, "I did it. I broke it. I'm owning it. I'm asking you for forgiveness. It was awful. I have no excuse." And what does God do? God forgave the guilt of his sin. You know what guilt is? Weight. Men, God wants you to be a man who is having the weight of his sin constantly removed from his shoulders. And therein you find the heart of a man exploding in worship. Because immediately after he experiences this from God, he goes on and what does he start saying? Verse 6, "Therefore let everyone who is godly..." Whoa, what? You mean David? Confessing sin was godly? Absolutely, man. That is a godly man. He's entrusting God with the most broken thing about him. "Everyone who is godly, pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they will not reach him." He is saying, you all got to try this. Men, he suddenly turns from a man not praying to a man saying, we got to pray. Because there is a source of rescue and salvation and forgiveness, and it's powerful. And then he goes on and he says, "You are my hiding place." You know where this comes from. "You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance." Suddenly, it's like he assumed the position. You are my hiding place, O God. You fill me when nothing else can. I need you so desperately. And then what happens? Verse 8, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go." What in the world? The man who could hardly lift his head is suddenly the spiritual leader again. It all came down to conditionally to how he was trusting God with his purity. This is what God wants in spiritual leadership. It is not for you to perfect yourself, but for you to be a man passionate about who your God is because of what your God has done for you. He's forgiven you of your sin. Guys, that is where we begin to be spiritual leaders in the church. And anything we attempt to do without this step is not setting people free, and it's keeping us where we should be. In fact, I love it because he not only is transformed in by his purity, he's also a guy who pursues peace with others. Matthew 5, 23 and 24 say this, "Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at an altar and therefore remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering." Guys, don't miss this. This is so powerful. Just like God wants us to be spiritual leaders in the church, I think it is very clear by implication here that God wants us to be the leaders of reconciliation in the church. That's something he wants men to do in particular. That our dependence upon God would be without wrath, anger, and without disunity. What does that mean? It means that part of our worship of God, listen to me, part of our worship is to be passionate about the unity of the body of Christ. And be passionate about it. If I see something broken, and I know there's someone upset about it, then I go. I got to go make that right. I can't just waltz into worship and treat it like it doesn't exist. Now, you want to talk about how damage happens? Guys, I know this is heavy. Hang in there, because it's so freeing. But you want to see how this happens in a church? Imagine a man walks into this place, and he goes through the motions of worship. But maybe his family or his friend has been the recipient of his anger issue for weeks and months. And he tries to brush all of that aside and walk into the presence of God and act like going through the motions of worship is doing something good. I ask you, what's that doing in the heart of those he's connected to? It's not. And it's hindering the trust of God. Because if afterwards, if we really trusted God, wouldn't we trust him with the broken stuff too? This isn't easy, but it's true. That's the level. God says, you want to be a spiritual leader? Don't think about it. I'm going to serve in a specific position. I'm going to maybe someday be the preacher. Trust me, it's not that either. It begins with a heart that goes, God, is there anything going on in here? As I come into worship today, see if there be some wicked way in me. Oh, Lord, I know she's hurting about that conversation. I got to go talk. Sweetheart, friend, this got broken. Are you okay? No, I'm not okay. I apologize. I am sorry. I shouldn't have said that. I was wrong. You forgive me? Yes. You sure? No. Okay. We're going to work through it. But what have you done? You have gotten out of maybe your wife's or your friend's or the other person's. You have got out of their way and opened the door for them to get God. You have led in worship. Men, you have led in worship by pursuing reconciliation. And you get to walk into this place not perfect on your own, not having it all together, but with palms up, whether figuratively or actually, and saying, praise the name of the Lord our God. Amen? That's what God wants, man. That's what it looks like. God wants us to be men pursuing purity and pursuing peace, and that unleashes the prayer ministry of a church, because suddenly you have men going, this is the only one who's a solution. This is the only one who can help. All right. Now you may say, well, John, wasn't that sneaky? You left 5 minutes for the women. Don't worry, you're the whole next sermon and this. But let's begin. Just as there was a heart issue that was disrupting worship in men and their role, there was a heart issue that was disrupting the role of worship, particularly amongst the women. Verses 9 and 10 say this, "Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness." I just want to say this before we begin. Our world would just turn up its nose and say the words that I just read to you are archaic. and out of step. And I would say to them, read it in the Greek. Understand what they mean. Because there's a lot of profound truth that's being said. And what you need to know is that the core issue going on in women in the church in Ephesus that he's addressing is that there was a distraction in worship. A distraction. That instead of drawing attention to God, there were women who were drawing attention to themselves. And it was very much leading to distraction in the body. What is helpful to understand is the culture of Ephesus as a city that this was written in, and understand that it stands for all time. But Ephesus was like many of the cities that the church was born in. It was rampant immorality, rampant sexualizing of women. So the dress of women in that culture was super provocative, and it only got enhanced because there was idolatrous prostitution and worship. It was pervasive. Everything was sexualized. I don't think that sounds like our culture, does it? Whatever you think about the word modesty, understand that our world is not. Amen? And in fact, North American culture, it has gone to extremes to be something else. And what Paul is saying is that the culture had seeped into the worship service. And that there were women who were dressing in such a way as to draw attention to themselves in a way that was immodest, inappropriate, and was distracting people from God. Now here's the challenge, is that that is the culture we live in. And the challenge to women is letting God tell you who you are and not the world. And that trickling down to everything about you, the way that you dress, the heart's desire that you have. But I got to tell you, ladies, it is absolutely appropriate to say that there was a sinfulness in the way that the women were dressing, and it was particularly distracting for the men. Now, I want to commend our church because I do not see that here. I can't tell you an instance in the time that I've been here where I go, whoa, we got to talk to Sister So-and-so. That hasn't happened, and I commend you for that. But that doesn't mean it doesn't exist in your heart. It definitely exists in the culture. We went to a beach a couple times while we were away, and it was very profound as I was sitting there, and Kim leaned over to me, and she said this phrase in my ear. She says, honey, it's hard for me to take my boys to a beach. I wish I could just tell you it's how we dress, but I mean, it's pervasive in every aspect of the culture. We could go on about that. But I'm telling you, it is therefore a drastically different thing to see a woman whose very outward appearance is governed by her love for her God and not her perception of how culture perceives her. Or even the way she's going to engage in relationships. That was out of whack at Ephesus. The other thing that was happening is there was a destructive self-focus. Not just distraction and worship. This destructive self-focus, if you look at the words that he says, after he talks about modesty and discretion, he says, not with braided hair and gold and pearls or costly garments. And we're not going to go checking. Did any of you get excessive with the jewelry? You know, that's not what this is about. What he was saying is that women were dressing to accentuate their status and difference from other women. Imagine in a culture where you could be a slave girl and you were supposed to be a sister in Christ and you could be a princess and you were just a sister in Christ. But imagine walking to a church and immediately feeling the weight of your social standing. Because so much emphasis was being put on making sure that I am perceived as put together and in a whole separate category. I am put together, I'm fine, and I'm not whatever you are. Now this is one which is much more subtle, but is much more apt to happen in a church. In a culture where we're not so as aware, but believe me, it's felt. It can be felt. This is what was happening. The culture had seeped into the church, And for women, it had accentuated itself in the way that they were dressing, and the way it was not just about immodesty, it was about becoming separated instead of being unified. Is that clear? I hope we can see that. Well, then you've got to say, well, what is the corrective for that? Well, if you grew up in the good old Baptist days of legalistic church, we would just have the list of do's and don'ts for what women were supposed to wear and what was appropriate. And I would tell you that did nothing for the hearts of this at all. And that modesty is an issue of Jesus Christ. It is all an issue of how your heart is before God. How many of you know that God looks upon the heart, ladies? Isn't that freeing and scary all at the same time? That God loves you to the uttermost, sees in you the immensity of the value of the cross, delights in you, and He wants you to trust that and believe that and unleash that. And He says, here's the ways to protect that. In this verse, He's saying, look, I want your desire not to be driven by this outward perception of how culture perceives of you. He says, but a desire to just please your Savior. The way that you conduct yourself in worship is a heart issue of wanting to please Jesus. That's what it comes down to. Wanting to please Christ. The question is not, do you like the outfit or will others, but will God be glorified in what I'm wearing? It comes down to that. Again, this may sound archaic, but let the archaicness of it drive you to the heart condition. How much is this playing into your mind and heart as a woman in worship? Where you stand, how you're perceived, how you look. I will say this, ladies, and I don't say it flippantly, you are more aware of your outfit than anybody in the room. Amen? You know what it is to wrestle with this side of it. And so we trust you to wrestle with that. We're not trying to be flippant with it. But God wants us to have a godly desire. One that is really driven by, just like men, did I come today to please the Lord? Did I come today to please the Lord? Part of it will be reflected and always seeking to answer this question. I don't want to get in anybody's way of anybody's view of Jesus today. I want them to see Christ. That's a win. It's not how it all worked out in the preparation process. It's, did people see Jesus today? Because your heart was to help them see Christ. In fact, he says that desire should translate itself into a godly action. He says, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for a woman making a claim to godliness. He's basically saying your desire should be to be pleasing to Christ when you come here. Like your desire is to say, today, God, I came to church to please you, to serve you. I long to see you and to have others see you. Matthew 5:16 says, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So let me just speak to you as I think this applies and maybe help you with what is an incredible act of worship. Ladies, the world puts horrible pressure upon you to be utterly consumed with self. It has told you that you are only worth what you think you're worth, and our culture has trained you to find value in wrong places. I don't believe that is the whim of God in this place. I know we have not been set free from that, but the fact is all that exists. But I want to just say this to you before we even get into roles or anything. Can I just tell you that God has designed and given women an incredibly powerful spiritual tool. It is called radar. Intuitive, relational radar. And it's unlike a man. That's why we needed a helpmate. Guys, have you ever had one of these? That's intuitive, spiritual radar. That's you just missed something significant. You didn't catch the need that was just unspoken. You didn't see the longing, but that woman did. Part of her design and her care and her beauty in God's eyes, she has this ability. But imagine women with that intuitiveness about service and selfless. What happens is, imagine that you walk into the church with that kind of radar, and women, you know what it's like to encounter a woman whose eyes are going this way, inward in her life, instead of out. She is aware of herself. She is about her perception. The way that she has carried herself. You can make that about clothing, whatever. I'm not getting into that. But she is inward while doing her thing in the church. But she didn't get you, did she? She didn't see your pain. She didn't see your heart. She didn't move towards you. But then you also know what it's like to walk in as a woman into a body of Christ, and you meet a woman whose eyes are out. And her heart is for you to connect to her Savior. And she sees you. And she's here this morning because she was praying, "Oh God, let me serve someone. Let me be the hands and feet. I want to be pleasing you, God." And she met you, and you needed that conversation so bad. You needed to be seen as a woman. You needed to be heard. You needed to be connected with. And you know what? That happened in 3 seconds in the foyer, and it opened up your heart to hear the truth of the message that morning. And you, woman, participated in worship. Does that translate? Because that's what Paul is talking about. These things are not simply check marks of our biases or our thoughts about roles or this. Paul is saying, men, you have a role in the spiritual leadership of the church, and it begins with your passion for purity, your trusting God that you might be a man who celebrates Him outwardly in worship and diffuses disunity in the body, goes before broken, takes leadership and says, "I'm sorry, I did it," or "we need to get that right," so that you constantly have a body that's not worried about never being heard and not worried about things never being fixed, because God keeps letting them do it. Men, what an awesome privilege. And women whose hearts are not to be consumed with themselves, and I'm not talking about your heart and the important things God's doing, but have an outward desire to go, "I came today to be pleasing to Jesus Christ. I want people to see Jesus Christ." And you know what the church does? It lets the world stand there and go, "What in the world is up with you people?" Because the only thing that world can produce in men is this. Not worshipers. And the only thing it's producing in women these days, by the way, is massively insecure women whose whole hearts are like a vortex of insecurity because everything about their identity has been placed upon them. And it's killing them. But they come into this church, and by the grace of God, we're not perfect men, not perfect women, but man, we're outward, and our hands are up, and they're open. They're saying, "Oh Jesus, we need you. Let's pray. Let's worship." Amen? Let's do that. Let's pray. God, we come today and just confess, oh, how we need you. And God, the motivation of our heart. I just feel it this morning. There could be so many heart responses to what just was said or what was triggered. Oh God, you are our answer. Give us a new day as men to pursue purity as an act of worship, to pursue reconciliation out of a response of trusting you with that which is broken. And God, may it release passionate worship of you, the God who saves. God, for the women in this place, Lord, they are not some simple issue that you just sum up and put aside. God, they are your children, your daughters in Christ, God, and they have a massive impact on the body of Christ in their worship. God, I pray that you would open their hearts to ask the question, Lord, has worship been about me? Are my eyes inward? God, call them outward. May we as a church collectively worship you in a day that is saturated by self. May we be people saturated, captivated by Christ. All God's people said, Amen.